Thank you, Teresa. Well, good morning, church. We are on the third week of Advent, getting closer, drawing nearer to Christmas morning, and we're continuing our Advent series this morning where, you know, last week we began looking at Advent, or really the story of God, through the lens of trees, and just kind of noting that there are these key markers, that one of the important kind of design patterns or themes of the scriptures is that these moments with trees become very paramount. And so last week we started and we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden, and God had placed them before two trees, and we recognized that in some ways the very decision that was before them is the decision that's before us. That we stand at that same choice day in and day out of, will we take from the very tree of life that God has freely offered to us? Or will we seize kind of autonomy and live according to our own wisdom by choosing this other tree? And one of the themes through this is we're looking at how this tree begins in Genesis 1 and how we, like Adam and Eve, often make that same mistake and choose to live on our own accord. But yet there's another moment when that tree appears. And that tree appears again in Revelation 21 and 22. When God has recreated, remade this very world, and he's bringing about its healing, and we live in between these two trees. Between the tree we see in Genesis 1 and the tree of healing in Revelation 21 and 22. And our life is really spent in that tension, because what we live in the life between these two trees is the tension of all sorts of fallout of brokenness and sin. It's in there that we find the sort of power struggle, the sinful fallout of our own decisions, that life is very much difficult in life between the trees. It's filled with all sorts of complicated emotions. It's filled with this kind of anxiety or this tension that we're seeking to be resolved. And that tension, that's the tension of Advent. Advent is the season in which we step into it and we long and anticipate and wait for the day in which that new tree is established again and we have full access to it. Advent's the tension in which we wait and long for the beautiful morning of Christmas morning fresh again. It's the tension in which you felt as a kid when you saw the presents piling up around the trees and thinking, gosh, what's in there? That's Advent. Advent is about stepping into the waiting. It's about leaning in to the longing. And I want to give you a little foretaste of what's to come. In about, I would guess, 4 weeks, based on your personality, maybe 6 weeks, there will come a day in which you are going to pack up all the Christmas ornaments and trees and lights and tinsel and the Santas on the shelves. You're going to put them in a box, and you're going to fold that box up, and you're going to take it into your garage. Then a few months later, you'll get around to taking down the Christmas lights off your gutters, but you'll get there. But you're going to have a moment where you pack all of that up, you put it in your garage, you sit back in your living room, and it just feels a little empty, doesn't it? January is a bit like that. It feels a bit empty. Why is that? I think it's because what often happens with Christmas is we overfreight the season with meaning. See, one of the things I want to look at this morning is this idea of happiness. Where do we find our happiness? Because it's a fundamental question that I think in this particular season, we bump up against the joy and the elation of Christmas, and we find it in these spaces. And what we find is that we dive into the season thinking it will satiate that deep longing. But in reality, when the boxes go back in the garage, you sit back and you see the house a little bit more empty. You think, it didn't quite satisfy the way I thought. And that's because Christmas, our feasts, our celebrations, all of those good things, but they point to a deeper reality. They point to the very, again, incarnation of God, that longing in which we experience not the presence, the candles, and the tinsel, but rather the very core presence of God himself. Because that's what we've been made for. That's the longing in which we desire. And so this season really does confront us with that question of, where do you find your happiness? Where do you find your happiness? Right now, we know the answer we're supposed to say, and we'll detail some of that this morning, but where do you find your happiness? See, this question, where you find your happiness, is about as old as Adam and Eve. It's the question that humans have asked for all of history. It is every major philosopher or philosophy will present some sort of answer to this question. dating all the way back to Aristotle. Aristotle had this Greek word called eudaimonia, and he says this was the ultimate aim of what it meant to be human. You translate that, it means happiness. He said that's the ultimate aim of what it means to be human. We are people in search of happiness. And so we bump up to it in these seasons. We think it's just around that corner, just after that purchase or this or whatever it is this season brings this question to the fore, because in many ways, in good ways, we experience joy like we don't in the rest of the season. But we ask that question, where do you find your happiness? Because all of us are pursuing that. Where do we find the good life? Charles Taylor, in his magnum opus, A Secular Age, would define it in his introduction. He says, whether you're a believer or not, and Taylor is not writing from a Christian perspective, he's a sociologist, and he's just saying that all of us, to be human, is to search for what he uses, fullness. You're longing to be made full. And as he looks out kind of over the kind of secular age in which we live, he says, whether you are a religious person or not, he says, you have a religious ache in your heart. That's something for fullness. We all recognize that something feels like it's missing. This is life between the two trees. We sense something missing. Listen to the way he says it in the introduction of his book. He says, we all see our lives and or the space wherein we live our lives as having a certain moral or spiritual shape. Okay, what he's getting at is we kind of subconsciously view life as having a sort of spiritual depth to it. All of us live, whether you're a believer or not, you live from a position that says, this is the good life. That's what he means when he uses that word moral there. He goes on, somewhere in some activity or condition lies a fullness, a richness. That is, in that place or activity or condition, life is fuller, richer, deeper, more worthwhile, more admirable, more what it should be. See, Taylor, from a non-Christian perspective, is saying, listen, there is this ache within all of us. It's what, again, I reference a lot when David says that Solomon says eternity has been placed in the hearts of mankind. He says, there's something within us that even in as secular an age as we are, there's this ache within us that we fill with something. Church, where do you find your happiness? Because that's what we are as humans seeking. And for us, as followers of Jesus, we recognize the very tension that Taylor talks about, and we say, I know where that fullness is. All right, this is Jesus in John 10:10. I've come to bring life and life to the fullest. I've come to satisfy that. I've come to usher you into that space. See, the Advent longing for fullness is placed there by God himself in our souls. It's meant to point us back to him. And so in this season, we tap into that. We ask that question. Well, the text this morning is going to provide an answer for that, where we find our happiness, or rather, where we should find our happiness, where the true road to happiness is. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Psalm chapter 1. And if you don't mind and you're able, I'd love to have you just stand as we read the scripture this morning, kind of out of reverence for the text. So Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. One of the things about the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 1, is that the Psalm 1 was placed strategically by the editors of Psalms. And the Psalms were it's a collection of poems and songs and prayers that are offered up to God through the Israelite people, many of them written by David. And so the Psalms became the sort of prayer book of the Hebrew people as well as the early church. And Psalm 1, when they're compiling all of these beautiful poems and songs, Psalm 1 was placed at the beginning because it's meant to be a sort of preface to not just the Psalms, but really all of the scriptures. It's laying out before the reader the very kind of essence of what it means to navigate this world, right? Which again, it should feel a little similar to the very contrasts and comparisons that were being made in Genesis 1 through 3 last week. It's saying there's a way that leads to blessedness and there's a way that leads to wickedness, right, or ungodliness. He says there's two ways before you. And then Psalm 1 is this beautiful kind of preface to where the tension from chapter 3 of Psalms onward is you see this tension played out in the life of the humans with their sort of raw emotive kind of response to God. They're wrestling with what it means to be before God. And this in Psalm 1 begins with this word blessed. Now this word blessed can also be translated happiness. And what's interesting is it's followed up by the word is. Blessed is, which necessitates that blessedness, happiness, is in fact possible, right? Some of us kind of suffer from a deficit of thinking happiness could in fact be possible. But it said, blessed is, happiness is. It's the author saying, there's an answer to that age-old question. There is in fact a way in which happiness can be found. And then he details the rest of it. So he goes on, blessed is, and then he begins not with the positive description, but with the negative description. And he'll get to the positive in a second, but he says, blessed is the one who does not. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Right, he begins with three things that the happy one, the blessed one, is not. The first is that the blessed one does not walk in step with the wicked. Or depending on the age of your translation, there's another way that actually I think helps kind of bring color to this phrase. It says, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. See, to be human is to live according to, again, a vision of the good life. And that good life is informed by all sorts of different sources through the very habits that we create that give shape to our loves and our longings, the instruction that we receive, the messages that encounter us, like all these sorts of things. And the psalmist is saying, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And this word wicked or ungodly, we think of, like, when we hear the word wicked, we tend to think of like demons behind a bush or something. It's not a sort of boogeyman. It means very much ungodly. It just means those who are not in the path of God. And he's saying there's a way to live where you can walk in the very counsel, the instruction, the form, the pattern of how the world operates that gives no regard for God. And he says, that way doesn't lead to blessedness, because the blessed one does not walk in step with the wicked. He goes on, he says, or stand in the way that sinners take. There's a sense then, again, of not only is the one kind of rejecting the counsel of the ungodly, but they're also not standing in the same path that sinners seem to take. They're conscious of the way in which the inputs of their life are giving shape to who they are. Then it gets to this third one. It says they do not sit in the company of mockers. They don't slow down enough to kind of sit and dwell in the presence of those who are mocking others, who have a sort of negative bent on the world or a sort of arrogance that they believe they know how the world operates. He says, the blessed one doesn't do these three things. It doesn't walk in step with the wicked. It doesn't stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. Now, notice the beautiful digression here, right? Which again, the biblical authors are brilliant. It's beautiful poetry here. It begins with this idea of walking in step with the wicked, right? Which is really the beginning of a sort of, maybe you could call it like a bad actor. They're walking in that way. It says, or they don't stand. So now we've moved from a walking pace to now we're just standing. And so you're not standing there. You're not lingering in the way that sinners take. And then notice the last one where it's you don't sit in the company of mockers. See, there's a digression to sin that gets you from walking to standing to sitting. And sitting is a conscious choice. You don't sit by accident. Right? Sitting is a conscious decision where maybe walking can be like, I just found myself in the company of sinners. Maybe even standing, slowing to that is like, I didn't realize I was in the path of the sinners. But sitting is a conscious choice. It's a choice in which the kind of natural outflow is to say, I will sit here and I will entertain this. I'll remain in this space. It moves from maybe a bad actor to a habitual wrongdoer to someone who's fixed in their ways. It's the sense when you sit in the company of mockers, it's you assuming that you have the right outlook and are then just mocking others who are off track. He says, that's not the happy one. The happy one does not do that. Doesn't do that digression. But he switches here after in verse 2. He says, that's what the blessed one, the happy one, does not do. What does the blessed or happy one do? Look at verse 2. It says, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on the law day and night. Now, this word law, let's do a little work there. This is the word Torah in Hebrew, which may sound familiar if you've been around the church for a while. The Torah is what's known as the first five books of the Bible. Within the Torah are, in fact, the law codes. Those things you would think of in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the Ten Commandments, that's in the Torah. But the word Torah fundamentally just means instruction. And so here we can, if we're not careful, we can read in a sort of crippling legalism that says I have to uphold all 613 laws that are meant there. But what the psalmist intends, or what he means by this law, that we're kind of blinded because the English language is a little limited, is it's really the instruction of the Lord, which will entail commandments and instructions like directly like that. But it's much broader than that. He says, this person, the blessed one, the happy one, isn't the one who walks in the way of sinners or stands there or sits in the company of mockers. He says, no, the happy one, if you want to find your happiness, it's the one who does two things: delights in the instruction of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. He says, that's what the happy one does. A word about both. First, this word delight, right? It carries this connotation of you longing for something, to take pleasure in something. When you get to Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter, it's this sort of marathon chapter in the Bible. It's this long poem in which David is essentially just expressing his affection for the instruction of God. At one point, he says, it's like honey on my lips. He says, I long for it. It's sweet to taste. It's good. It brings life. He says, the happy one is the one who delights in the instruction of the Lord. Church, do you delight in the instruction of the Lord? Again, you know the right answer. You know what you're supposed to say, but do you delight in it? Because it's not always easy. It's not always the right thing. See, the problem with trying to delight in the law of the Lord is most of us in the modern age, that world in which Taylor's talking about, that secular age, is we live from a place of authenticity. And what I mean by that is we believe what is right and wrong is based on how authentic it is to what I feel. And so if I feel right, then it must be right. If I feel this is what I should do, then that becomes the place. Like, to not follow that is to actually transgress. That's the kind of sin of the modern age. But the problem is any outside imposition then becomes just that. It becomes a sort of sin against the self. And so when you find happiness in that, you find yourself, what we'll see in a few chapters, is more like the chaff, the one who's kind of blown to and fro. He says, the blessed one, the happy one, isn't the one who delights in the law of the self, but it's who delights in the law of the Lord. So there's a different way. There's a different understanding. It's again, it's Adam and Eve right before the trees again, is will you delight in my instruction that I've planted you in the garden to enjoy from the tree of eternal life? It's there for you. It's all available for you. It's there for your taking, your enjoyment. He says, but there's a different way. And if you kind of transgress against my way, you can take that path, but that one leads to destruction. And God's like, I don't want you to go that route, but you have the choice. Will you delight in the law of the Lord, or will you delight in the law of the self? Again, most of us know the answer to that question, but I think maybe a different angle to get at that is, where do you find happiness? Because where you seek happiness tends to be the very thing that's organizing the internal kind of motivation of your living. And so it's easy to answer, do I delight in the law of the Lord? I know I'm supposed to say that on Sunday morning. But where do you find your happiness? Where are you searching for happiness? And here's the tricky thing with delight. Delight is an experiential word. You cannot think your way into delight, which is why it's followed up here in the next verse with this second verb, is that the first one delights. The second thing you do is you meditate on the law. You meditate on the instruction of the Lord. Now, meditate, we got to do a little work on this word as well. We tend to bring all sorts of connotations to this word, and meditate doesn't mean just read something. That's good. We need to read, we have the scriptures before us. That's a good thing to read, but reading isn't meditating. Even memorizing is a really good thing. It's how you kind of etch the scriptures into your heart and into quite literally your neural pathways so they're accessible to you. Scriptures I memorized as a young child are still buried within me. Those are good things, but memorizing isn't meditating. See, meditating is actually a sort of visceral word. It has some, it's a very experiential kind of word, meaning you bring your whole self to it. Listen to the way pastor and author Eugene Peterson, in his book, As Kingfishers Catch Fire, speaks of this particular passage and this particular word. He says, in the language of the psalmist, this word meditate has to do with slow eating. Literally, to slowly chew or masticate or suck on a lollipop. Meditate is a word our Hebrew ancestors used for reading the kind of writing that deals with our souls. But meditate is far too tame a word for what is being signified. He says meditate. He'll go on actually in a page or two in that book, and he talks about how meditate is like when a dog gets a new toy bone, which made me think of my little Winston, who's anything but little. He was supposed to be a mini golden doodle, but he is not mini. But when we get him a new toy, he meditates on that bone. He chews on it. He sucks on it. He gives his full attention to it. He guards it. He protects it. He drags it off into the corner, gives his full energy to it. And listen, if you try to take it from him, you'll know that he's meditating on it. That's what it means to meditate, to slowly chew, to feast on, to sit in, to allow it your fullest attention, to let it consume every corner of who you are, just like a dog feasting on this bone. He says, that's what the blessed one does. The happy one, the blessed one, it meditates on the law of the Lord. It meditates on the instruction. All right, this is how we get about this happiness. What do you meditate on? What do you slowly chew on? What do you slowly ingest? What are the things that give shape to your deepest loves and longings? What are the things that provide the sort of internal architecture for your life? What are the things that are shaping your mind and your imagination? You can't think your way into delighting. You have to experience it. You have to meditate on it. He says, the blessed one, this is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. Verse 3, he says, that person, the one who doesn't walk in step with the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but delights and meditates on the instructions of the law. He says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Why a tree? Right, again, as we've decided, we've kind of looked in and seen through scripture, trees are important. They could have used any sort of metaphor, but the authors come back over and over to this idea of a tree. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, they all love this imagery of a tree. Well, again, think of they're in the Near East, they're in this kind of desert wasteland, and it says that the tree is this symbol of vitality. It's a symbol of life. It's got roots, it's strong, it can endure, it's something that lasts beyond just the present moment. There's a kind of vitality to trees. And he says, the one, the happy one, is it doesn't get caught up in the way of sinners. It meditates on the instruction of the law. And he says, when you do that, you dig roots down and you become like a tree. Two things to note. The tree is planted, right? It's planted. It's a domesticated tree. It's not wild. It's been placed there. It's been strategically put there by someone else. See, this tree is planted, which leads to the second thing, right next to the streams of water, which is this image of an unending life source that's available right there for the tree. See, if your happiness is based in these external circumstances, those will come and go. And if your happiness is built on those things will someday not be there. It's the nature of aging. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything, a time for cheering, a time for mourning. Some of these things good, some of these last, others that are empty and hollow. And he says, but this tree is planted next to the streams of water, this unending source of life. You know what's fascinating about this, by the way, is this is written while the Israelites are in exile. So they've been plucked up from their land. They've been taken up and removed by this kind of neighboring country who conquered them, who came in by force, destroyed their way of life, destroyed everything they know about them. They're cast out into exile, and they're in this moment of confusion, of asking questions like we ask, like, God, where are you? How could this happen? This wasn't the plan. God, what's going on? But somewhere in the midst of that, this psalm breaks through and says, no. He says, maybe we're planted here next to the streams of water, even in exile. He says, there's a way to be happy, to be blessed in the midst of whatever season you're in. It's not based on circumstances, because we tend to impose this idea of blessing or happiness onto a sort of kind of material blessing. And that's because we've been meditating on the modern world. Been chewing on it, dreaming of it, envisioning it. And that is so visceral this time of year, as we long where maybe that purchase will bring hope. Maybe that accomplishment will bring cheer. Maybe this size end of year bonus will bring about the happiness. Whatever it is, we've been meditating on the world's understanding of what it means to be happy and blessed. For the Israelites, they had everything taken from them. And most likely, what they have in their imagination, these streams of water, were the Babylonian creeks that were running and keeping the very country that destroyed theirs healthy and bringing life to agriculture. They have the, dare I say, gall to say, no, maybe God's got us here, because look, I can still be blessed here in the midst of this, next to the streams of life, this unending source of life. It says, This person is like a tree planted by streams of water. But not only is it planted by the streams of water, it yields fruit in season. Now, notice that to yield fruit in season means the tree is subject to different seasons. Right? By its nature, if you are going to bring fruit about in its proper season, that means you have to endure the other seasons. Right, again, the tree is not some tree that magically doesn't have to face the wind and the storms, but rather it's planted and rooted deep enough to which it can face those different seasons. And when its proper season comes, it will begin to bear fruit. It will thrive. It will give that kind of vitality of life. It will come to that, but it will be subject to seasons. Church, what season are you in? A room this size, there are people here who this is the first Christmas without that loved one. It's the first Christmas where job security is all sorts of out of whack. It's the first Christmas where that family member, the relationship's broken and tarnished, and you don't know how you're going to get through that. See, there's a way, as you face those things this season, where you can still find happiness that isn't rooted in that. It's not a blind covering. It's not a hiding. Advent is not about hiding from the struggles of this life. Advent is about that light of those candles breaking into the darkness. It's about the reminder that the second tree is coming. That yes, it's hard right now, but you don't have to close your eyes to that. You can actually bring God into that. He says, because this tree, the one planted by the streams of water that meditates on the law both day and night, he says, this tree yields fruit in season. It's going to endure seasons. It's not always up and to the right. It's not always good. It's not always easy. But the tree survives. Because look at the second thing about this tree. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. I love this. This is an evergreen tree. Very similar to the trees that we have on stage, similar to the ones in your homes where they don't, the leaves don't wither. They're there. They may not produce fruit. They're subject to seasons. That comes and goes in its due time. But he says, this tree doesn't wither. It doesn't give in to despair. It doesn't give over to that. That yes, life is hard. Yes, seasons come. But in the very essence of the tree, because it's connected to the streams of water, because it's been planted there, he says, somehow it finds a way through the seasons and the leaves never wither. See, if you meditate on the law, if you meditate on God's instructions, what you find is that over and over, God is not plucking us from the hard circumstances and taking us out of them. He's with us in them. And that sort of stability means that life isn't just void of circumstances, but it's in the circumstances in which we can find life and vitality. Because here's the thing, when a tree is in a dry spell, I mean, we're in California, we're used to dry spells. Today's a bad example, but we're used to dry spells. What happens is trees have to dig down deeper to find the source of life. It has to dig further to the streams of water. It's there, it's planted next to it, but it's in that season in which it's actually rooting itself further. He says, this tree, the leaves don't wither. It doubles down, it pursues, it seeks out life. Because again, if you've meditated on the law, if you meditate on the instruction of God, you recognize he never promised that there wouldn't be dry seasons. It's the nature of life between two trees. Is for you and I to have free choice, for us to have free will, to have autonomy in our decision-making, to either choose to love God or to not choose love, means we will experience the fallout of others not choosing the way of God. That we will have to live with our own choices when we reject God and wreak havoc in our own lives and poor decisions. He says, this tree, its leaf though, it doesn't wither. It'll take its hits, it'll endure seasons, but it doesn't wither. And lastly, it says, whatever they do prospers. And again, don't think material blessing. That's a different kind of thing that we've meditated on. Prosper doesn't mean that. See, this whole psalm is speaking not of a one-time decision. It's speaking of the very trajectory of a life. It's speaking of your character, the whole of who you are. And as that takes shape, as that takes root, you begin to prosper because you recognize that all the things you were chasing before aren't what your heart most longs for. And I think of that beautiful parable Jesus told. There's a man, and he's walking across this field, and he finds this treasure, and he says, man, I'll give up everything else because that's the actual treasure. Now, if that treasure is the house, the job, the whatever, that will come and go. You can sell everything you want. You can have that, but it won't endure. It's where moth and rust destroy, as Jesus would say. But he says there is a treasure that endures, and it's like this tree that roots down deep. It yields its fruit in season. Its leaves don't wither. I mean, aren't you longing for a happiness that sustains those seasons? Doesn't look flippantly, doesn't close its eyes to the reality of the world, but where there's something in you in those seasons where you recognize God's moving, God's working. I can't see the way forward, but my purpose and my meaning were not in those things that were bringing about happiness. There's something deeper, and so these things come and go, but I've got this. Silver and gold I don't have for you, but I can tell you about Jesus, as that beggar on the side of the road once said. It says, this is that kind of tree. When you meditate on the word of the Lord, when you delight in the instruction of God, you find a whole different paradigm and way of life that opens up the possibility of happiness in the midst of whatever you're facing. But, verse 4, there's another way to live. Again, this goes right back to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 through 3. It says, the other way is this, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Right, this idea of chaff is, the best example I can think of is like a husk on a corn. Right, when you pluck an ear of corn out and you see that the husk, it slowly dies, it withers, it gets rigid, it succumbs to kind of the winds and destruction. He says, this is what the way of the wicked are, again, the ungodly, the ways that are, you know, kind of contrary to you pursuing God. He says that it's like chaff. And in the chaff, it's for all of the vision of vitality and strength and endurance of the tree, chaff is very much the opposite. It almost has this, I mean, it is, if the tree represents life, chaff represents a corpse of what once was life. The chaff is the thing that you discard, that you throw away, that slowly crumbles, that is blown to and fro. See, the chaff is very much subject to the same seasons as the tree, but there's no root system for it to endure. The chaff just gets blown about here and thou. It can't actually endure and sustain itself. He says the wicked, the ungodly, he says they're like chaff. You can do that, but you'll probably be a little more subject to how the economy's doing. Be a little more subject to the housing market, to your health, to your beauty, to your job, whatever it is. He says, if you can't find meaning and purpose in what your heart's been created for, he says, it's a little bit more like chaff. It just blows to and from. He says, that's the way of the wicked. There's a way you can live and you can have that. He says, but wouldn't you rather have that tree? Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, the wicked who are like that chaff will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. He says this, it stands in such sharp contrast that when judgment comes, when God sees, like, is there life here? Is there vitality here? Is it representative of who I am? Is it the work of God? Which next week we'll see how there's a different tree in the New Testament that allows the reunion with God, that does this work on our behalf, and meditating on that allows us to kind of link into that and say, no, that's the story I want. He says, the chaff, though, they can't stand in judgment. There's no root. It's not connected to the streams of water. It's not partaking in the tree of life. Can't stand in the assembly of the righteous because it is such a sharp contrast against the righteous. And he ends with this beautiful summary in verse 6, which again is not just the summary of Psalm 1, but of all the Psalms and really the whole scriptures. He says, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This word watches over is the word yada in Hebrew, and it means to know. But it's not know head knowledge. It's the exact same word when Adam knew Eve and they had a child. It's intimate, it's relational, it's connection. It's a sort of deeper understanding. And the psalmist reflects on all this. He says, listen, the Lord, he knows the way of the righteous. He embodies that. So that when it becomes the center point of your affection, when you begin to organize your life around God, when you connect into that, what happens is that life kind of overflows onto you and you begin to experience that life. He says, this is the way of the righteous. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. He says, the ungodly, just like taking from that tree, if you want to seize authority, if you want to live your life on your own accord, if you want to believe that you are the one who dictates and arbitrates between right and wrong, he says, you can do that. It's there for you. But God's warning, he says, it leads to destruction. It's like the chaff. He says, you can have it. Jesus was ruthlessly practical. So often he'd say, listen, the choice is before you. If you want it, you can take it, but I'm offering something different. He won't coerce you. He won't overpower your will. But he will invite you into a new way of living that will mean 1,000 different deaths as we allow the self to shrivel up and let that part die off so that we can become like that tree. But here's the kicker. I want to come back to this question. Where do you find your happiness? Because notice here, and notice everywhere in Scripture that this word blessed or happy is used, it never says blessed is the one who seeks blessedness. Happy is the one who seeks happiness. See, that's what our modern impulse would say, is that we have to then pursue happy. I want to be happy. I need to seek happiness. But happiness is always a byproduct of a different kind of life. It is never a direct effort. You cannot achieve happiness by direct effort. He says, because that's a well that will never be filled. It will always run dry. It will always kind of leak out. Because again, blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but delights and meditates on the law. Think of when Jesus uses this word blessed. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the humble. See, blessedness is always a byproduct, but we live in a world that seeks happiness as its direct effort. And you can seek it, you can try, but I'm telling you, it will run dry. That will not satisfy. Because blessedness, according to the plain teaching of this text, is that blessedness is a byproduct of a life rooted in God. And if you seek blessedness, what happens is here's the problem, is God either exists or he doesn't, right? And if he exists, then he's not coming to us to arbitrate right and wrong. If he doesn't exist, you can't go to him for happiness anyway. And so if he exists and you're going to God to find happiness, you're not going to God, you're going to yourself. And you're instrumentalizing God. You're saying God is the means to really my own ends, which means you are not actually going to God. You are going to a vision and a version of yourself as God. And a lot, like I hear this, not often, but I hear it enough where people say, oh, I'd come to God, but he's got to make me happy. He's got to do this or that. That's not going to God. That's going to yourself in a bigger, grander version of that. Because it's still you deciding what is right and what is wrong. It's still you holding on to the allegiance that says, I know what's right for me, not God. So if you go to God to get your happiness, church, you won't find it because you're not going to God. But the paradox is this psalm says, if you go to God and meditate on that, blessedness or happiness seems to happen. But the moment you think you can game the system, God won't be gamed because it exposes your heart really pursuing yourself and not God. So I think Advent is the season for that kind of introspection. Have I in this season of life, whether it's the painful season, the joyous season, the season of uncertainty and unknown, is Advent allows you to sit in that tension. Before you rush to Christmas morning, you sit in the tension and say, where is my allegiance ultimately at? Is it rooted in myself like the chaff, or is it rooted next to the streams of water, recognizing that I need to meditate in the law and delight in the law? He says, that's the choice before you. And Advent allows us to wrestle at that complexity and say, am I using God for what God can get me? Or do I recognize like that man and that's walking across the field? And he says, that's the treasure. The treasure wasn't blessing. It was the kingdom of God, by the way. That's the spoiler. He says, when I found that, he says, that's the treasure. It's what satisfies. It's what Taylor would say is that fullness you ache for, that fullness, that longing where life is richer, deeper, more whole. He says that's eternity that's been placed in your heart. And God will satisfy that. And Advent is the season we dig around in our own souls and we say, am I attached to God or am I attached to what God, I think God can get me. Church, may we this Advent do that work. May we, like Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well, because it transforms us from the inside out to where he doesn't give us what we want, as one author said, he gives us new wants. We recognize God is the deepest longing, the pole star of our hearts. That is what will satisfy. So church, may we this Advent come to this text and say, I want to be like that tree. I want to let the chaff blow. I want to be like that tree. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this image, this vision of this tree planted by streams of water. God, we often know the right answer, but Lord, we live more like that chaff. So Lord, this season we look to you, God, may you move us beyond kind of the fickleness of circumstantial happiness. And Lord, may we root ourselves more in you, finding that blessedness, that happiness that endures, that weathers seasons, that doesn't wither, but remains, you know, kind of a vital in life, Lord. So God, may you help us with that this season. Season's hard and it's joyous and it's everything in between. But God, may you root us in you more and more. May we this week delight and meditate on your instruction, God, because it does lead to life. In Jesus' name, amen.